think, I'm sure, that there is an irrepressible desire in every human being to be happy. And I believe that God has put it there for us, that God, in creating his people in his own image, is desirous that they be happy. And so we pursue it. We pursue it in a whole number of ways, and many of those ways can result in disappointment. We put our hopes, our desires, our dreams of happiness in things, and maybe the houses that we live in, or the swimming pool we build in the back of our house, or any number of things. And then maybe higher on the scale, we might say our happiness then is going to be lodged in a person or a relationship that that we might have. But the truth of the matter is that those hopes, those desires, those longings for happiness can disappoint us. It is the truth of life that it is often full of disappointment and hopes that are dashed. I think it's kind of caught for us in the scriptures. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when those two disciples on the day that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but they didn't know it, were moving away from Jerusalem. They were going away from where their true happiness was, and their hopes had been disappointed. And we can hear that note of disappointment in their speech, as Jesus prompted them with the questions of why they were so sad, and why were they looking so sad. In verse 21 of chapter 24, we hear these words: "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped. That seems to be, in many ways, a kind of testimony of human life and the disappointments that come to us and will come to us in our pursuit of happiness. And the Lord knows us. The Lord knows us very well. He knows how he's made us. He knows that that's going to be a desire that he himself has placed in us, I believe. And his desire is that his people be happy, that his people have hope in the midst of their trials and their difficulties. And I think we see that in chapter 5, of the sort of response to the gospel. He's spent several chapters talking to us about what it means to be justified by faith, to be right with God. And then the response begins there with this immediate, these blessings that are immediate there in verse 1 and verse 2. We have peace with God. It's an objective peace. We were at war. We were not reconciled. And by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought into a communion with God. We know God. We are with God. He is with us. We have peace with God, an immediate kind of peace with God. And through him also we've obtained access by faith. We can enter into his great throne room. We can bring our petitions and our supplications and our prayers to him easily and with great access into the throne room of God. The standing we have in grace that is rock solid with our Lord. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We look forward to the day that we can see him and we will know him. We will see him face to face. That comes immediately in the Christian life when you become a Christian. It's a good way for us to sort of test whether we are really in the faith or not. Do we know these things? Do we have this settled sense that things are right between me and God, that I can bolt into His presence at any time and to find there Him waiting, as it were, for me? And do we rejoice then? We know that what's going to happen, and when He comes again, there's the hope of the glory of God. We will see Him. It's a good test, isn't it? But God goes further than that, because He knows us, and He knows the trials, He knows the difficulties. In His sovereign good pleasure, He's appointed that we will be saved in this life, but then we will live this life, and we are not yet in glory. And so there is this tension of the things that happen to us that would destroy our hope and would destroy our happiness if they could. And so he's as part of this great covenant of grace, He's made a way that you and I can have hope upon hope upon hope, a sort of building of hope in the midst of life. And that's where he goes, it seems to me, in verse 3, what we talked about last week. Not only so, but we rejoice, we boast, we can glory, amazingly, even in our sufferings, because we know something. And God, throughout our Christian life, we're learning about Him. We're learning about His character. We're coming to grips with really who He is and His grace and mercy to us, so that even in our sufferings, we know that God is at work, that God is not leaving His people to themselves. And we know that suffering produces something, this brave endurance that we talked about last week, this ability, not ours, but because of the rock of our salvation that is under, we are able to bear it. We're able to stay under it, so to speak. And that the Lord is working, and that endurance then, over time, produces character. It's a testing of the faith and the veracity, the validity of that faith produces Christ-like character. That's the goal, isn't it? His goal in saving us. It doesn't end with our being justified, but He wants us to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. And He's going to do that. He's bound and determined. I love the line of the hymn that we sometimes sing, "His will that I be holy, and who can withstand His will?" That's His will, and it's going to be accomplished. What an amazing thing that we can even rejoice, boast, and glory in the things that would disappoint and dash our hopes. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We talked about the circle, that hope at the very beginning of the Christian life, that hope is transformed, it's built upon, it grows, so to speak, throughout life. And then we come to verse 5. That's where we are today. We're really going to be just diving into this one magnificent verse and try to see what he's talking about here. And so there's a kind of thesis here. Hope does not put us to shame. Okay? Hope does not put us to shame. What does that mean? Well, there's a couple of things that it means in the scriptures. Normally, and this happens quite often in the scriptures, to be put to shame is something that is true of the unbeliever at the last day. It's associated with judgment. They will be put to shame. We looked last week, remember, at Psalm 71, and this is just one of many places where this idea comes to pass. In Psalm 71 in verse 13, David says, "May my accusers be put to shame and consumed, and scorn and disgrace, may they be covered who seek my hurt." That's judgment. That's judgment. God's judgment upon the wicked. He says it will be shame for them, to put them to shame. So it can refer to a kind of ultimate shame or an ultimate judgment. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think what he's getting at here is are those disappointments. Shame is a kind of disappointment that comes to us in the things that happen in life. He says this hope will never disappoint. It's like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped. And then can be a sort of mindset when things don't go the way we want them to go. I had the same mindset years ago when I lost my brother, and it was like the world came to an end. The great emptiness and the void that was left there. We had hoped, that great disappointment. But he says, this is a hope. This is a hope that does not disappoint. What he is saying there is that we will never be disappointed by God. We will never be disappointed by God. Never will we be able to say we hoped in him and our hopes were dashed. That will never, ever happen. And in a sense, this is a kind of figure of speech. I'm an English teacher, so I'm going to teach you a little bit right now. But there's a figure of speech in English that's called litotes, and it means when you say something in the negative that actually means the positive. We've already seen it. Paul said, remember early on, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." What he really means there is what? I glory in it. Not only am I not ashamed over here on the negative side, but I glory in it. And I think that's what he's saying here. This hope does not only not put us to shame, it doesn't disappoint, it actually is something that I glory in. It's something that I can rejoice in and boast in, this hope. How in the world could that be? How in the world? Well, he answers the question, doesn't he? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's the answer. That's the answer. God's love has been poured into our hearts. This love that God loves his people has been so given to us that no disappointment in him has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a very comprehensive statement, and it's really kind of unusual in the course of what we've seen already in Romans. This is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul says, God loves you. It's the first time that he said that God's love is a thing, that it has been poured into your hearts. It's a kind of new truth. And the other thing that's new is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's not talked about that yet. He's going to, in Romans 8, he's going to speak it. That's kind of Paul's way sometimes of just dropping these bombs, so to speak, of truth, and then waiting a while to actually work it out. And what does it mean? So this is a kind of bomb here, where he says God's hope does put us to shame. It will not disappoint us because this amazing thing has happened, that God's love, and that's not our love for God, it's his love for us, has been poured, emptied, suffused, drenched, so to speak, into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's amazing. And what I'm going to try to do, it occurred to me that at the end of this, some of you perhaps will come and say, well, but you didn't say this or you didn't say that. And that's because we're not going to be able to say it all. We're not going to be able to get to the depths of what it means for God to love his people and for the work of the Holy Spirit, that absolute necessity and yet beautiful comfort and compassion that the Holy Spirit gives to his people. We're not going to be able to even to scratch the surface of that. But let's try. And the first thing I want to say is that I want to look almost kind of backwards at this. He says God's love has been poured into our hearts. I want us to think about that, just that phrase, into our hearts. You know how it is with people. You're talking to people and they say something, or maybe it's you're talking to your kids or something like that, and you say, well, I know what you're thinking. I know what you must be thinking. You know, and the fact of the matter is, no, you don't. We have no clue what people are thinking. We have no clue what is going on in the heart of someone else. We have no clue. We think we do in our pride, but we really don't. And we actually need to be very careful about that, of intruding our thoughts into the hearts of other people. Now, we minister to people. We remind them of the truth about God. But in a sense, that the heart of man is a place that is very private. It's very secret, isn't it? But there is one who has ready access into the heart, and that's the Holy Spirit. In a sense, that's his sphere of operation. That's where he's quite at home and working in people's hearts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That there is one who knows me through and through. He knows everything about him. There's not anything I can get down on my knees and when I'm praying to the Lord that I can tell him that he doesn't already know. He bids me to pray, and yet at the same time, he knows. He knows it all. He knows what was behind. He knows what's coming ahead. He knows how we're thinking and feeling and operating. And for a Christian, it's one of the most comforting things in the world that there is someone who knows me and who is able to minister to me, who's able to sort of wrap me up, so to speak, and speak words of encouragement to me. Now, he may need people to do that. He certainly will use the means, right? But it's him. It's the Spirit of God who really teaches us. Jesus taught his disciples that, didn't he? That when the teacher comes, when the comforter comes, when the one like me comes, he will teach you and he will lead you into all truth. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, talks about the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's like he throws his hands up. Who can know it? And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the mind. Right? That's his sphere of operation. That's Psalm 139 in verse 23. What does the psalmist say? He says, he prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, right? Because he's the only one who can. And he's very comfortable there, right? In the heart. He searches all hearts. He understands every plan and every thought. He tests the mind. Now, these are all different scripture passages that we could look at. First Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, David speaking to Solomon and reminding him, the Lord searches the hearts. He understands every plan and thought. So as the new king coming, you need to remember that. That your plans are known by the Lord, your thoughts. Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord is speaking to those seven churches and the church in Thyatira, he reminds them, I'm the one who searches the mind and the heart. That's the Spirit's operation. Into the heart. It's the Spirit has been poured into our hearts. And then the second thing, the second little phrase he says is, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Given to us. It was something that we did not have before, and now we have. The language that's used here in verse 5 is really the language of Pentecost, isn't it? You remember in Acts chapter 2, quoting from Joel's prophecy, Joel 2 and verse 28, it talked about the Spirit being poured out. And that's what happened at Pentecost when Peter preaches. The people thought, well, these people are acting crazy and they're drunk. They're out of their minds. They're drunk. And Peter said, No. That's not. This is what's happening. What Joel predicted, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, that's what's happening here. That's why these people are able to speak in these different languages, and their understanding of the Scriptures has just grown by leaps and bounds. Why? Because the Spirit of God had been given. And the promise, you remember, of Ezekiel chapter 36, I will put my Spirit within them, and I will move them by my Spirit to obey my laws and so forth. It's a Spirit that is given. We cannot be Christians apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life. If you turn over to chapter 8, you can see that, where Paul is reminding them of what it means to be in the Spirit. In verse 9, he says, you, however, he'd been speaking about those who are in the flesh, and the contrast there between being in the flesh, which just means how you were when you came into the world, and what it means to be in the Spirit, that is, God's Spirit that has been given to you. He says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a key verse. But if Christ is in you by the Spirit, right? Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Many things about that we could say, but one of them is how often when the Spirit is referred to, he's either referred to as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God. So what are we saying here? Is he just kind of a force, so to speak? No, he's a person, but the Spirit is given in order that we might see God, that we might know God, and that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer talks about how the Spirit of God is kind of like a light. Sometimes when you're driving by, you see a real nice house, and the reason you can see that house at night is because that there are these floodlights that are hidden in the bushes, and the lights shine on the building so that you can see it. And you don't go scurrying around in the bushes and looking for those lights. You look at the building. And what the Spirit does is he shines the light upon Jesus Christ. He shines the light upon God. And he's the one who brings it to pass. He applies all of the works of Jesus Christ and the works of God. He applies them into the human heart. I don't want to call him a vehicle necessarily, but in a sense, that's what he does. He takes what is God's and he brings it to us. He takes what is Christ and brings it to us. One man has called him the humble Holy Spirit because he does not draw attention to himself. He draws attention to God and to the God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shines the light. That's one of the errors, for example, of the charismatic movement is the focus on the Holy Spirit. I think that he doesn't like that because he puts the focus on God the Father. He puts the focus on Jesus Christ. But that's what he's doing, you see. It's he who has made us Christians. It's he who has given us life. If you're a Christian, it's because you have been born again. How? By the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and he's kind of exploded that Word in your mind and in your heart. And you say, I must believe. I must follow him. You see, that's the Spirit of God is at work, right? So he's the Spirit that is given to us. It was not ours until that happened. And then finally, the main part, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. What a subject that is. You know, there's a couple of ways that it seems to me that happens. That we can come to an understanding that we are loved by God. And when you come to that understanding, when things happen that can disappoint, it's kind of like this bulwark of life. Well, no matter what, I know God loves me. God loves me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to lead me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's going to go with me in the valley of the shadow of death. He is never going to leave or forsake me. Why? Because he loves me. And there's been a demonstration of that love in real time. That's what he says in 6 through 8, which we're not really going to go into a lot of detail for us. But look at verse 8. It says, God shows his love. Remember, he had said God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he has demonstrated that love in the cross or at the cross. He shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know what is the great testimony, what is the great picture of the fact of God's loving sinners like us? It's the cross. It's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was demonstrated. It was put on public display. God sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. It means that God's love, God's reconciling love, has been poured into our hearts. No longer enemies, but we've been reconciled. That's what he says in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Where did that begin? It began in God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The verse everyone knows and sometimes don't quite understand, that God's love is demonstrated there at the cross. In other words, he's taken enemies and his love poured into our hearts convinces us that we are now friends. We are at peace with God. We are reconciled to him. That was the burden, it seems to me, of Jesus, the last night that Jesus had with his disciples a great burden of that night was to talk to them about the love of God, because he knew what was going to happen to them. I think sometimes as Reformed people, we're a little bit shy of talking about God's love. I remember reading something recently where you sometimes hear Reformed people, when they talk about God's love, they'll say, well, God is love, but he is also holy. As though those two things were different. They're not. They're not. They're actually the same. God's holiness is displayed, in a sense, in his love. It's a great holy love that God has displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. There's no contradiction, we might say, between the majesty and the glory of God and his love. The scripture says he is love. He is love personified in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Jesus was, I think, attempting to convince these disciples of in his dealings with them in the night before. If you take a minute to turn back to John chapter 17, I want to remind you of an amazing, amazing truth. In the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17 and verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, speaking to his Father, the God of love, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. I think he's speaking there by the Spirit. I will continue to make it known. And then listen to this. That the love with which you have loved me, when did that happen? Eternity. Before anything ever was. There was this love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before anything. And he says, I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I say, that's an amazing statement. Well, what is it saying? It's saying the love that God the Father has for his Son is the same love that God has for his people. I'll just let that sink in for a second. Do you realize that? That you can say, know that God loves me. I know I don't deserve it. Okay, let's get that out of the way. That's true, but that's sort of beyond the point. The point is that God has demonstrated that, and he's sent his Spirit into the world partly to convince you of that, because we are all often so hesitant to even think that way, that God could possibly love us the way that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a perfect love that existed before time. And now you're telling me that the same love that the Father had for the Son is in me. That's what I'm telling you. That's not my idea. That was God's. That's what he said in his word. It's an adopting love. He adopts his people as his children. That's what he will say in Romans 8 and begin at verse 14 there. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's how we're meant to pray, isn't it? Jesus taught his disciples to pray not God, but what? Father. That he's adopted us into his own family. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Is that not a comfort to suffering souls? to know that the God of heaven and earth, the glory of God, that this glorious God loves me. Loves me. I think we're sometimes shy of saying that, aren't we? Because we look at ourselves. And this great God who loves me has determined that all things will be mine. If he did not spare his own son, how will he not also along with him give us all things? Everything that we need, the God of love has provided it for his people. And even that those things that happen to me that might dash my hopes are going to be used for my good and his glory. It's hard for us to see, isn't it, in the midst of it. It's so difficult. And yet God has poured his love into his people until finally he could say that there will never, because of this, never be any separation whatsoever. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, or depth. None of that. Paul is just trying to list every little nook and cranny that we might say would be separating us from the love of God. He says, anything else, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he pours that into his people. I think there's an aspect of this that maybe not necessarily be true of all of us. An aspect of it that I think that's why the Lord bids us to pray for more. He says, you know your fathers, you know that they give good, an earthly father would give good gifts to his children. How much more will this God of grace and mercy and love give his spirit to those who ask for him? I think he's talking there to Christians, those who are believers in God, but to say to them, there's more. That God's love is this pouring out love that we can know directly, not sort of inferentially, but directly by the work of the Spirit. And I say that because there have been those down through the years who have known this extraordinary sense of the love of God for them. I want to read just a little bit here. A brother named Henry Venn, the last century, and in a letter that he wrote to a friend of his, he writes this letter just after the death of his wife, who had been taken from them, leaving five young children. Hopes disappointed. The position was tragic, but this is how he writes. I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness? By his own light shining in my soul as the sun's doth upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast. I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and lost her when her industry and ingenuity and tender love and care of her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the two eldest girls, and to strike them with a sense of the excellency of such qualities. I have lost her when her soul was as a watered garden, when her mouth was opened to speak for God, and he was blessing the testimony she bore to a free full and everlasting pardon in the blood of Jesus. Nevertheless, I can say, all is well. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. At all times and in everything pertaining to me, let him do what seemeth him good. Were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily, were there nothing more than a dependence on the word of promise, without an almighty power, an agent to explain, impress, and apply it, how would my hands hang down and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross? He knew something of the love of God poured into his soul by the Holy Spirit, and it sustained him. And I think it's key there. He says, not just by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, a consciousness of the felt sense of the presence of God in your life. Brothers, sisters, we can know that. We can know that. I think we're meant to know that. But in a sense, we must seek him for that. I think that's what that verse really tells us to do. How much more will they who ask for the Spirit, ask for more of the Spirit? Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, said, sue him for it. Ask him for it. Don't give up. That was his way of expressing what the Lord said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There is more to be had, isn't there? God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. One last thing. That God's love being poured into our hearts unites us to him and begins to teach us what love really is. We will not know what love is. We will not know how to love our neighbor, our friends, our wives, our husbands. We will not know how to love them until we have an appreciation and an experience of God's love for us. We don't learn it from our parents. No matter how good they are, they're fallen. He himself demonstrates and he teaches it in the self-denying, sacrificial going out of the love of God for us. To love him and to love our neighbor, believers, family, neighbors, even the enemies of God. God's love poured into our hearts, God enabling us to love. He teaches us in that way. May God have mercy on us and teach us what it is to know the love of God through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this truth. And we pray, O Lord, that we would sue you for this. We would ask you, Lord, that our great plea was that you would revive our dull hearts and that you would come and take up residence within us, showing us more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Father, and the great love that has been displayed in the giving of the Son. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, apply these things to us. We need to know this, Lord. We need to have this hope that does not disappoint in all of the various things that happen to us in our lives. Help us, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.